If you would open up your Bibles to John 16:33. We're going to start there first. Wait a minute. We went so fast. We're actually going to be in Genesis 25, but I first want to start out and take a look at this passage in light of the context of what we're going to be talking about tonight. And as you're turning there, here's a question for you to think about. Is conflict in life normal? Is conflict in life good? If we praise God for the good times, should we not praise God for the conflicted times, for the difficult times? I'm going to propose a thought to you. I think that God works better in our lives in times of conflict rather than those times, those good times. And in that, we're going to see, as we read through the Old Testament narrative, we're going to see a lot more times of conflict, and it's in those times of conflict where the greatest growth and the greatest demonstration of God's power is, rather than the good times. But I want to start out with this verse to kind of get us going. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." In the life of the sojourner, which we are, we look at sojourners and we think sojourners are the people of the Old Testament, the people that are just kind of moving through life and they're moving through the desert and Bedouins and all of that. But you all are sojourners, aren't we? This is not our home. We're just kind of pilgrims passing through. And we live in nice houses and we drive nice cars, but are we that much different than the people of the Old Testament? Not so much. Not so much. We are still on a journey. We haven't reached our final destination, and so we're just kind of passing through this place. And as we pass through life, we're going to come against a lot of conflict. In fact, there's 8 different battles that we're going to see in our text that Isaac is going to go through. And they're different kind of battles that actually he didn't buy into, but they were profitable. Because in those battles is when you see God move in. And here's another thing about conflict. God uses conflict and God uses battles to get you from one place to another. Can you think about that? He'll make things difficult for you to get you to move, because if everything was good where you're at, would you move? No, because we like it comfortable, right? We like it. We like our easy chair. We like our clicker, right? And it's all good until the power goes off. Then we got to move, right? Because you don't see too many people sitting in there in a dark room with the clicker going, "I'm waiting till it all comes back on." So as we take a look at this journey of the patriarchs and moving through the land, we're going to pick up here in Genesis chapter 25, starting with verse 12. We've been moving out of the narrative with Abraham, and now we're going to move into Abraham's sons. And Abraham had, what, 2 sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. So we're going to take a look at these generations that are carried forth in this. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 of Genesis 25. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations," or the teledot, the groupings of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abram. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their name in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Keter, and Adbeen, Beel. I wish they would just do normal names like John and Jake and Mibsan and Mishma and Duma and Masa and Hadad and Tema and Jetur and Naphish and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and they're there by their names, by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, and they settled in Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria, and he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. Now, again, we've been moving out of, and we last left Abraham dying and his aunt Isaac going down to Beer Lahai-Roi and all, but we pick up with Ishmael. Now, if you remember the history of Ishmael, Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the handmaiden, right? And so Ishmael was born as a result of Abraham trying to help God out in fulfilling God's promise. Does God need our help? No, didn't need help. But he did. And so God says, no, Ishmael's not going to be the one that I accept. In fact, Ishmael is going to be the one that's going to be sent away. Ishmael needs to not be around. So he was going to be one that was sent off. And it's real important that you understand that, because you're going to see something else, somebody else that gets sent off in a little bit. But as we look at this, Ishmael was not without God's promise. God had given Ishmael and Hagar a promise. We read in Genesis 16, 10 to 12, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Now, this is the proclamation for Ishmael. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too will be many in count. For the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. You guys remember reading that just now? Prophecy fulfilled. In Genesis 17, 20, it says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, this is God speaking to Abram. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him great, a great nation. That was in Genesis 17, and now we read the descendants of Ishmael, and how many descendants did he have? 12. Is 12 a number that we need to know? What does it make you think of? A son of Abraham having 12. What does it make you think of? 12 tribes of Israel. So we have Ishmael getting 12, and it's interesting that we see this almost of a counterfeit, but this grouping of people that is set up that is not the promised nation, that's not the promise of God, but he's not left out, and God is faithful to his promise. And that's what we see here in verse 12. He says, this generation of Israel, or Ishmael, excuse me, the generations of Ishmael. Notice in verse 12, the orator gives us Abraham's son and Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid who was born to Abraham. It's really important that we are told that this is Abraham's son. We are also seeing that it's fulfillment of prophecy. And one of the things that I think is really important for us to understand, that regardless of what we do, God is always going to be faithful to his promise. If he said it, you can count on it. God's promises and God's prophecies are not conditional on our behavior. If God said it, you can believe it, you can count on it. Why? Because he's sovereign. And last time I checked, I don't think there's anybody in this room that is. And so we look at this and we can see even a guy like Ishmael, who had a hard life, and it would be safe to say that Ishmael had a hard life, wouldn't it? I mean, you think about it, you're the son of a handmaiden, and your dad says, pack your bags and get out, and you can't, you're gone. You're going to threaten this heritage, you're gone. And I know that there are people that have been abandoned by their parents and abandoned by, you know, their fathers, where they're pushed out, where it's like, I love you, but move on out. You know, we study on Wednesday morning about Ecclesiastes, and we were talking this morning about there's nothing new under the sun, that all these things have happened before. And we live in a world today that says, woe is me and all of these other things, but these conditions have already existed. But even if you grew up in a rough home, God is still faithful in his promise. Even if bad things happened to you as a kid, God is still faithful in his promise. And he kept his word to Ishmael. And so even if bad things happen and conflict happen, God has a plan. And that plan is being worked out. And Ishmael actually is part of God's plan. Ishmael was not a mistake. But it wasn't in the same way that everybody thought. And so he's working it out because all things work together for good. One of the interesting things that ends up happening to Ishmael, not only does he have 12 tribes, but you don't see any mention of Ishmael's daughters in this section. But later on, we're going to read, not only does Ishmael have these daughters, but he's going to have two special daughters, Mahalah and Basemath, who later end up marrying Esau. Esau does something really interesting that we're going to cover a little bit later. We're going to get to it next week, but I'll give you a little bit of hint. Because Esau ended up marrying Hittite women, we're going to see that in a minute, it says that his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were very upset with him. And so in order to try to get back in the good graces, what he does is he goes back to his uncle's house, right, who is a son of Abraham, and marries his two daughters to try to make things right. But he ended up messing things up. He thought, well, maybe I can do this. Maybe I can get back into the good graces. Maybe I can get my birthright and my heritage back. Well, I'm giving you too much information. Let's get on to it. So as we take a look at this, we can see that this is the story of Ishmael. As he continues to grow, he ended up dying at 137, which is a pretty good age, I think, don't you think? He lived 48 years after Abraham's death. If you wanted to know how old Isaac would be, Isaac would end up living to 180 years, but we haven't got there quite yet. And he settles in Western Arabia. Now, can you start to see the conflict that's happening between Israel and those that are in that are Arabs in that? You start seeing the stage setting up, being painted in order for the opposition for the nation of Israel. So we pick up now, Ishmael's sons are gone. Now we have Isaac's sons. These are the generations, or the toledot, of Isaac. Verse 19, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah's wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it's so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins within her womb. Now the first came forth, red all over like a hairy garment. Yeah, his name was Hairy. And they named him Esau, which is hairy. Yeah, and afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name is Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, you should start, there should be some bells and things going off in your mind as we read through this narrative. Some different things that you're going, wait a minute, I've seen that before. What are some things that come up in this? What's a theme that comes across to this? What's an obvious one? The barrenness. Yeah. There's a barrenness theme. You see Ishmael, and he's fruitful, and he's got 12 kids, right? But the brother has got zero. The wife that he wanted to marry, he married, and he had to wait how many years? 20 years. You think about the promise of Abraham and how long it was until he was able to work through that promise. You see this generation. So we'll jump back up to the beginning. It says the toledot of Isaac. So you had Ishmael on one side, Isaac in the other. Notice it says Abram's son. It's really important for the genealogy. And it says that he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, but he had to wait 60 years. Now, what's different in verse 21? It says Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, which is a little bit different than what you see of Abram. When Sarah was barren, how did the whole baby thing happen? Was Abram praying for his wife? No. No, God came and said, she's going to have a kid, and he laughed. And I'm thinking that Isaac probably learned a little bit about his birth and said, oh, she's barren. I know what I need to do. I need to pray. And I think it's really important to understand that he is being considerate and praying. Another thing that's in there is we see two people in this narrative praying. And it says, Isaac prayed and God answered. Rebecca prayed, God answered. Here's a simple thing for you. What happens when we pray? God answers. Does he always answer the way we want? Nope. Does he always answer right away? Nope. But he answers. And here he answers and he gives to them this. Now, as we take a look at this, there is a series of conflicts that I said earlier that are going to come across. And I believe that God moves through conflict to accomplish his will. And God uses this accomplishment to move people into these right places. A lot like the account of Ishmael and Isaac being the sons, we see this conflict being set up. And the first conflict that we see is a conflict within the womb. Right? We see a battle in the womb. These two kids are at war. Now, my wife had twins. And if you ever know anybody that had twins, it is probably one of the most painful things because they get really big, really fast. In fact, she got so big, her stomach was touching the steering wheel and her feet wouldn't touch the pedals. You see my wife, she's like 5 foot nothing, you know? And she was, I mean, yeah, she was, and when they would move there in the last couple of months, they moved, you know? Right, Josh? Josh is a dad of twins, yeah. I mean, you can see it's like you know, Alien working its way all the way around. You got heads and butts all moving all around. Well, the thing is, it says that they were fighting. They were struggling against each other. In fact, it's interesting because the text says here that they were the Hebrew word is rasa. It means a violent collision. The Bible describes their wrestling match as a violent collision. They're doing MMA inside the womb. These two were fighting each other before they were ever born. And it's an amazing thing. And you got to remember, Isaac prayed for that. He said, Lord, let her have a baby. Yeah? Well, she's not going to have one. She's going to have two. Why? Because God had planned this to be part of the nation. Now, again, back in this concept of barrenness, one of the difficulties and one of the conflicts is in the barrenness. You've ever met somebody who really wanted to have kids and couldn't have kids? That's a conflict. That brings you to a place where you really got to seek God. And you really got to be in that place. Imagine 20 years praying, God, please, God, please. And in our little narrative here, we think maybe he prayed one time and that happened. But I'm imagining that he probably was praying for 20 years to be able to have this child. And in God's timing, took him to that place. It was according to God's word, though, because we know that God said through Isaac, there's going to be a great nation. And he said it to Abraham. In fact, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We know that in this, God had set up nations. And God had planned on doing this. One of the conflicts that I see that's happening is this concept of barrenness. And it's a theme throughout the whole Bible. God sets up times in our lives of barrenness. Why? So that he could fill us. So many times people in their Christian journey, they've gone, man, you know, everything's good, and then they hit those desert times. I call them the two-year plateaus. Because it seems like everything goes really good for a couple years, and then you hit this, like, desert place. And I believe God takes us through those desert places so we become more dependent upon him, so that we'll be open to being filled, so we'll be open to be refreshed of what's going on. And we see that here. We see that with Rebecca and with Isaac. But it was a struggle for her. As these kids were violently fighting within her, as she says here in verse 22, if it's so, why then am I this way? It's a really hard section to translate, and there's a couple of ways that that the scholars have translated this. One is, why do I go on living, or will the children survive? Those are the literal two options for the translation. And again, if you've ever been in that turmoil, you go, man, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can make this. Or if there's that much turmoil in the womb, will the babies make it? Now keep in mind, they didn't have hospitals. They didn't have all of these things. And she's a woman out in the middle of the desert with probably a midwife in twins and in turmoil. She prays and God answers. And God said to her, the two nations are in your womb, two people. I think, again, it's something that's really interesting. There's his answer in the breakdown. Two nations, two people. We know that they're going to become Israel and the nation of Edom. If you've read anything in later on, the Edomites. The Edomites and the Ishmaelites, they're going to be a problem for the nation of Israel. They're going to be hostile towards each other. Something else that's interesting in this time, in the patriarchal period, it was very much a custom that the older would get the birthright. The older would get the honor and not the younger. The firstborn was offered to God as the best and would receive that blessing. Well, God says, no, I'm going to turn it upside down. The younger is going to serve the older. Well, what do you mean? I put these babies in there, and I've got a plan for them. And this generation is going to move forward, and it's not going to be the way that man sets things up. It's going to be my way. And I love that, because even in the conflict that's going on in the womb, God has set apart these two people, and he set apart an individual. And you think about God's plan for you, how before the foundations of the world, God had planned you and given you purpose and given you meaning. That's huge. That is not anything that's new. He's been doing it since creation. Well, we move from the battle of the womb to the battle at birth. Here the two twins are born. Esau, meaning hairy, red. Edom, meaning red. Jacob, literally heel catcher. And it says that Esau was as if he were covered with a garment of hair. Could you imagine women giving birth to Sasquatch? I mean, really, you know? I mean, he's coming out and you go, whoa, that's hairy. And you're right. And then you got this other one that's hanging on for dear life and on his way out, grabbing the heel. Well, they called him heel catcher, but it's also translated deceiver. Gil Irwin, as he describes this, what a favorite pastor of mine describes this name as, dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. What Jacob really means. Heel catcher. It was kind of this pulling out. Jewish folklore says this about the births, that Jacob was really conceived first, Israel was conceived second, and in the womb they were wrestling to get out. And Esau won in getting out, and Jacob says, oh, no, you're not, and tried to pull him back in. Now, that's folklore, but it's a good story. And you think about this concept of these two coming out. And as a mom and dad, you're watching this going, oh, Lord, please help us. Now, we move on to seeing that this battle was taking place. Verse 27, we jump ahead to when the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow, literally it's gulping, of that red stuff. Yeah, they didn't have, I don't think they were homeschooled very well. Hey, and I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom because he wanted the red stuff, or Edom being red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, sold his birthright for Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we jump ahead to the boys who get a little bit older, and they start bartering this birthright. Now, we move from a conflict that's surrounding their birth to the conflict that's surrounding their birthright. There were two things that the oldest would get. He would get the birthright or the inheritance, which was going to be, everything was going to be given, or the primary stuff was going to be given to the older person, the older son. And then the second part would be a blessing. So it would be two things customarily given at that time, a birthright and a blessing. Now, if you were given the birthright, you were given the family business or just all the different things that was there. It was your stuff. Now, as it says, that Esau was a hunter, which means he wasn't half bad. I like the fact that he was going out hunting, but he gives hunters a bad name because he wasn't real bright. He comes in, and he's really hungry, and it's as if he was grunting, going, oh, I'm hungry. Just give me that stuff. Now, Jacob, it says he was a dweller of tents. He was one that stuck close by. We would call him more or less kind of like a mama's boy. And then Esau was like, you know, dad's boy, you know? And so Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he was a good cook with wild game, and he always brought the meat, and he was just dad's boy. Rebecca, well, she loved her son, you know. And he stuck around and helped out, and apparently he was a really good cook. Esau comes in and says, let me have some of that red stuff, and dirty, rotten, sneaky thief decides that he's going to make good on his name. And he sees an opportunity because Jacob is an opportunist. He saw an opportunity to get that birthright. And he took advantage of his brother and said, look it, sell me your birthright. I'll give you the stew for the birthright. And Esau says, I'm about to die. Now, the translation really says he felt like he was about to die. So I don't know how long he'd been out in the field or what he'd been doing. But to give up your birthright was a big deal, or you were really stupid. And I think it was probably more a big deal because he didn't count the value of it, because the word despised means undervalued. Now, we can only speculate on what he was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, dad loves me more, so regardless of what I'm going to do, I'm going to get it. Or maybe he just wasn't thinking. As we see his character develop, though, what we're going to see is Esau was very much a man of the flesh. A spontaneous person that didn't think. He went with his appetite and what felt good without thinking about other people. Jacob wasn't much better in the sense that he was sneaking around, but he does get the birthright. And so this conflict over the birthright, this fourth battle that takes place, is such that it fulfills God's will. Now, I struggle with this because God's will is being fulfilled through conflict, through cheating. How do you justify that? Well, if you try to justify it with man doing and accomplishing God's will, you're going to have a problem with it. But if you justify it with God's sovereign hand ahead of man's actions, you have no problem with it. Because God prophesied in the womb that the older would serve the younger. And in God's sovereignty, he knew exactly what was going to happen. There was still man's responsibility. And there is always in Scripture a balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And how that all works out, I don't know. Just be responsible. Then you don't have to worry about it. But we know that Esau had a bad... Flip over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 16. In Hebrews, we get a little bit more insight from the New Testament commentators is this. As we see this in Hebrews 12:16, it says, "Now there be no immoral or godless person," notice what he says, "like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, we're not for sure who the writer of Hebrews is. There's a lot of speculation. But we do know, based on Jewish teaching, that they saw Esau as an immoral person, which means there was a whole lot more that went into Esau's life that we're even privy to. So God, did God make a mistake in choosing Jacob over Esau? Nope. Even with warts and all, he was able to make the right choice. So we see that he gave away this birthright, and Esau loses. Chapter 26. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these as the land, all these the lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws.'" So Isaac lived in Gerar. The first thing that we see here, in, as we start out in chapter 26, is that continuing theme. And when you look through this journey, you're going to see different themes. So again, we see another theme. It's a famine, but famine also represents barrenness. Now, there were famines before. Is a famine necessarily a bad thing? No. Because God uses famines to move people. And you think about those times when you're not wanting to move. If God needs to position you out of your job into another job that he has for you, getting fired is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? No. Because if God has got something down here and you're not going to move, right? He's going to move you. Another way that God moves is you become dissatisfied with where you're at. That's not necessarily a bad thing, because when we become barren, we look up. The land had become barren. There was a famine, just like the famine of Abraham twice. Now, the first one, he really messed up because he went down to Egypt. That was bad. But then the next time, he just goes down into the Philistine area to Gerar, and well, he kind of messed up there because both times he lied about his wife. That wasn't good. But God moved him down there. The interesting thing is that both times that he goes down to Abimelech and to Pharaoh, Abraham does what? Prospers. He prospers. He gets riches. Now, can you think of another time in the Bible when there was another famine that moved people into another place for about 400 years? When was it? It's Jacob's family, right? Joseph. Going into Egypt. Now, was that a bad thing? Did he go from a famine to Pharaoh's land? Well, at first it wasn't so bad until they changed government. But what happened in Egypt? The nation of Israel grew. Large. Intimidatingly large. Now, did they suffer in that area? Oh, yeah, they did. But it was in their suffering that they were able to look up and see God. And do you remember what happened when they left Egypt? What did they take with them? Riches. Enough money to be able to finance the journey and build the tabernacle, which established a worship place for God. So famines and hardship are not necessarily a bad thing if God is moving it. Now, if it's out of discipline, well, then you got to check it out and go, okay. What should you do? You should look at your life and go, okay, God, is this happening because you're disciplining me? Or is this happening because you're moving me? If it's disciplining, confess, repent, look up. If you're moving, confess you're empty, look up. But in both cases, what are you doing? You're looking, you're listening. And so the famine comes into the land. He goes down to Abimelech, the Philistine king, and he sojourns down in there. And we know that these famines are difficult times, but he goes to this place in Gerar. Now, this Abimelech is not the same Abimelech of Abraham. There's about a 90-year difference between these two guys. The name Abimelech means son of the king. Most commentators, and I agree with them, think that Abimelech was actually a title, much like Pharaoh. So it wasn't always Pharaoh. So Abimelech was a title in that. We're going to see Phicol in a little bit. Phicol was another chief commander. It was a title because these guys would have to be really, really, really old, or they were really young when they got into office, like 10. So it doesn't make sense in the consistency of it. But it's important to understand that he went to this specific ruler of the Philistines. Now, at this time, the Philistines are Canaanite people, but they are not the really bad people that we're going to be reading about much later in the Bible. Now, God gives to him direction. He says, I want you to go down, and I want you to stay in the land. Now, he says, what? Do not go down to Egypt, right? Stay in the land, I shall tell you. Sojourn and live in the land. Now, is that consistent with the same calling of Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Go to where I'm going to tell you. Stay there and I'm going to provide, right? Get them to do that. And stay there as long as you need. Flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 15. I want to share with you a principle that I think is again, consistent throughout Scripture. And it's called abiding or remaining. And in John chapter 15, it's a concept of remaining where God has you, or abiding or staying connected in order to be fruitful. In John chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears how much fruit? Much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Why? Because it's abiding. Answered prayer. Why? Because we're connected according to God's will and in God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So we see, again, in Genesis and all the way in the principle that Jesus teaches, abide, remain. If God sends you someplace, go there, stay connected. And if you disconnect, are you going to be fruitful? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you go to Egypt, it's not where I want you to go, so don't go. Stay there in this land. Why? Because I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you to prosper. And notice he rehearses the Abrahamic covenant that's given, and he says, I am continuing this covenant with you because Abram obeyed me. Implied, what? You should obey me too. The same way that your dad has. So, he goes down, and Isaac lives in Gerar. Now we pick up in verse 7. where we come across another conflict, another battle. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking that the men of the place might kill him on the account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And it came about when he had been there a long time, notice a long time, that Abimelech the king of the Philistines looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, this next conflict, or this battle, this sixth battle we find is this battle of fear. And it was fear that was motivating Isaac to be dishonest. Also, what we see here is something that is consistent in Scripture. It's called generational sin, where the sins of the fathers pass down from generation to generation. And it's a behavior, it's a deceptive behavior. It's this fear of man. And Proverbs says that the fear of man is a snare. Did God tell him to go down to the land, to Gerar? Yes. Did God give him the promise and say, "In this land I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to bless you"? Yes. Then why do you have to lie while you're there? Why do you have to be deceptive? If God took you there, then why lie? Because he feared men. In fact, he said so much. And it says he was there for a long time, and Abimelech looked out and saw him caressing Rebekah more than he would a sister. That's kind of creepy. I mean, can you imagine how creepy it would have been? Because you got this Philistine that's looking at him going, "That's creepy." And in that, you have a Philistine that is rebuking a child of God. Is it bad when the world rebukes Christians and calls you out on your sin? Absolutely is it bad. And so in this, we see this battle based on fear. But we also see God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in this, because what did God do for a long time? Protected Rebekah. Remember what Abimelech said? "You've put us all in danger. What if one of my people would have taken her?" And you know what God said? Not happening. Not happening. Now, how did Abimelech take this so serious? I believe that Abimelech's dad, or whatever the law was, or whatever the peace treaty was between the first Abimelech and Abraham, was law that was going to be passed down not just to Abraham, but to all of his descendants. It was a general law because he jumped right on it. He knew exactly what was going on. He says, "Nobody in this land will touch Isaac or Rebekah. Hands off." And so we see in this provision. In fact, he says, if you do this, you will surely die. So we see this battle takes place. And in this, it really chastises Isaac for his behavior, which I think is a good thing. Calls him out. So sometimes in conflict, when we get corrected by the world, should we listen to it? Yes. Listen to what people say, because they might be right. You might need to listen to what they're saying. They say, "Carrie, you need to slow down." Then maybe I need to slow down and not drive so fast or such things. No, I don't do that. Anyway, so we move on to another conflict that takes place in verse 12. It says, "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and great households, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham and his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with earth. And then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you're too powerful,'" or literally too wealthy. "And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. So in this first area of the conflict of wells, this battle over wells, we see God doing something interesting. He's faithful to his promise. Did God say, you go down, you stay in this land, you obey me, I'm going to prosper you, right? God's faithful. He's prospering. The only problem for Isaac is he was prospering him too much. Was he? No. It's part of God's plan. But the Philistines had gone around and stopped at the well. Now, you got to understand something about the Near East culture. It's not about the money. It's about the control of water. He who controls the water controls everything. And so when Israel, when we go up to Israel next year, we'll go up towards the Golan Heights. You know why the Golan Heights is so important? It controls the headwaters of the Jordan. You guys remember when we went up there? The three rivers that come down into the center of Jordan that feed the Sea of Galilee are all up in the top. Syria is just to the north and just off to the side. So when we went up there, you can see this bombed out village. But what they would do is they'd come in and they'd try to control the headwaters of the Jordan. If you control the headwaters of the Jordan River, which is the major water source for Israel, you control the land. And for eons, these guys have been fighting over water. What would they do? They'd go out into this area, and they're in the south. They're down by the Dead Sea, where it's really bad. They would dig a well, dig a hole, they find the well, and then they put rocks or whatever on top of the well. Well, what the Philistines had gone in, said, we don't want these sojourners. We don't want these Bedouins walking through our land and grazing up whatever we got and taking our stuff. So they go and they fill in the wells. Maybe that's how we can move them on. Or they would take dead animals, throw dead animals into their water sources. It was a way of getting rid of them. Conflict? Yep. But what's interesting is this conflict moves Isaac away from Gerar, out away and to the valley of Gerar, moving him further out. He went down there, he prospered, and now God is starting to move him through a series of conflicts. And I'll give you a hint, moves him all the way back up to Beersheba through a series of conflicts. That's where he's going to end up. So as we go through this journey, what we're watching is we're watching God move through conflict, Isaac and all his new gathered wealth, all the way back. And it's a long ways to get there. And he's not moving real fast. One of the things that we see is the king Abimelech goes to him in verse 16. And he says, go away from us. You are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar. Now, again, where do we see that later on in Scripture? Where a ruler says to Israel, go away from me. I don't want you here anymore. Egypt and Pharaoh after the 10th plague. The removal. Get away. Get away. You're too powerful. God had made Isaac so powerful and in the land that he threatened the Philistine existence. He was as if he was a king. He was so wealthy at that time. And God is building this nation through conflict, and he takes him through this. Now, what's interesting is he says, okay, I'll go. And he moves out to the margins. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again a well of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. Why? Because they filled it back up. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given him. But when Isaac's servants had dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water's ours. And so he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well. They didn't quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now, again, it's still strife over the wells, but I think it's interesting to understand that he's moving systematically through the same series of well places that his dad did. Which means there was great communication, herdsmen, I mean, he got it. But what's he doing? It's like a map. And he's heading back to Beersheba. What else is interesting here is that we see the names of these wells that come up and the conflict. Every time he dig a well, the herdsmen would come in and they'd cover it. Now, if you were a herdsman, would it be better just to fight the guy? But what did Abimelech say? You can't touch him. You can't touch him. You can't touch his wife. So what could they do? Fill in the wells. That's all they could do. To get him out of the land, all they could do was fill in the wells. And so you see how God is using all of this conflict and limited oppression to move him back into the place where he needs to be. Was he in sin, being down in the land? No. God told him to go. And now God's using this situation to bring him back up, which is really interesting, because if you were to put it into perspective in your life, I would venture to say that you've had times in your life where you were doing the right thing and you were in a place where you knew God wanted you to be, but through oppression and through situations and stuff, you found yourself being pushed, moved, not by your own will and not in clear direction, but situations were moving you into a new place. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's how God, it's one of the ways that God uses to move. And some people say, well, you know, I'm waiting for God to talk to me. Look around you. Maybe God's screaming at you by the circumstances and the situations that are around you. Look up and see what God's doing. And understand, in all of these situations, God never leaves Isaac. He is faithful. So he gets to this place. He goes from Esek, which means strife, Sitna, which means enmity or war, Rehoboth, which means broad places. And finally, he moves far enough away from Gerar, where the conflict is over, and he finally has rest. Now, we find him in this place of Rehoboth, and it says, at last the Lord has made this room for us. In verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. Why? Because it wasn't very far. He knew where Beersheba was. Beersheba was the place where the Lord had appeared to Abram, and it also appeared to Hagar and Ishmael. He was only 18 miles out of Hebron. He was home. He comes all the way back to home. It says, then he went up from there to Beersheba, and look at what verse 24 says. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abram. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply you, your descendants, for the sake of my servant Abram. And so he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Where did he find home? Beersheba. Where did his dad find home? In that area, Beersheba. What's interesting is that he does a couple of things that sets down roots. He pitches his tent, he digs a well, and he builds an altar to worship. This is where I'm going to be. And so his nomadic experience all the way through the land, the circular motion, brings him all the way back home with the herds, the wealth, and all that he accumulated in the land. Did God take care of Isaac in the famine? Oh, yeah. Would it have been nicer to stay home and just live? It would have been easier, but he wouldn't learn the lessons that God wanted to teach him. God had chosen to take him there to provide, to come back, which is really a cool thing. Why? Because God is faithful from generation to generation, and he rehearses that to Isaac. With a theophany, he appears to him that night, verse 24, when he got back to that place. And we come to the next thing that takes place here, this treaty. So while he's there, then Abimelech comes out to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuza, and Phicol, and the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, notice this, the testimony. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, Let there now be an oath between us and even between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. Now who's afraid of who? Just as we have not touched you and have not done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, which isn't really the case, but that's okay. And you are now blessed of the Lord. And then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. And then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in, told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." And so he called it Sheba, or Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba. Sheba meaning seven. So what do we see here? We see something interesting. Flip over in your Bibles to Proverbs 16:7. Proverbs 16:7 says this: "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Do we see that fulfilled in this passage? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, he went down there and he was scared to death, right? But he didn't retaliate, he just moved. And every time something came up, he just moved. And God blessed him in that place. But what we see is they came to him and said, "We want to make a peace treaty." They were treating him as if he was a king. And notice the testimony. "We see that the Lord is with you." Can you see the blessing of the Lord on individuals? Absolutely you can. When we abide in the Lord and we are producing fruit, it's evident that the Lord is with us. To remain in him. Abide in him. Abide in his word. And people will see that. Even the world will see that. What would it be like if Christians really abided in Christ like they should? You know, I've often said, you should be able to tell a Christian just by looking at them. You should be able to. Can you do that? Sometimes. Should be all the time. What about you? Can people tell you are a Christ follower just by looking at you, by what's coming out of your mouth? By how you live your life, they should. So much so that these Philistines saw this in Isaac. What else is interesting about this? They come to him, they say, "Let's have a peace treaty." Isaac says, "Well, why? You didn't like me. Because we're scared of you." And he says, "Okay, I'll make an oath with you. I won't hurt you, you won't hurt me. We good?" "Yeah, we're good." "So let's have a meal. I will fix you a meal." Now, Near Eastern culture, again, is very interesting because all oaths are sealed by a meal. It's the sharing of the meal together that's really important. Again, when we go to Israel, one of the things that I'm hoping for us to do is to go, and we go to Abraham's tent. Did you guys, we did that, didn't we? We went in the tent, we put on the robes, and we all sat around the tables. When you eat Near Eastern culture, nobody has their own plates or their own utensils. It's all common bowls. Because the concept is this: when you're sharing a meal with somebody, if Barry and I are sitting across from the table, the same food that's going into his body out of the bowl is the same food that's going into my body. And we are having in common or in communion together. And in Near Eastern culture, it is always the superior in the oath or the making of the oath that is making the meal for the inferior. And that solidifies the covenant or the agreement. Is your wheels turning? And Jesus said, "I make a new covenant with you. I desire to eat this meal with you. I break this bread with you." He is the superior. We are the inferior. And the new covenant in communion is made together. We're not that far from Israel. We have this new covenant, this new agreement with Christ, who gave himself for us that we might live, and that we might live in peace In fact, this Sunday, that's what we're going to be covering, this peace that is Christ. Christ is peace, but that's a whole other sermon. We see this last well, Sheba, which is 7, located near Beersheba, and that's where he stays. Now, we take a look at these last two verses, verses 34 and 35. And it would seem that the orator is kind of off in his timing, but why would he talk about Esau? It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Why is this there, this footnote that's there? It's an inclusio. In other words, it tells us and sets up the story. For Jacob, it sets up the next set of battles and the battles that are going on between the boys. Esau sold his birthright. Why? Because I want what I want now. Esau married 2 Hittite women. Was that acceptable? No. For the same reason why Isaac was not to go down to Egypt, they weren't to leave the land. They were to be a people that was separate unto themselves. And notice it grieved the parents. Another thing that's nothing new under the sun. Parents who have kids that marry people that are not right for them. They get what they get. But it shows the heart. So you have the choice. Am I going to be a Jacob? Am I going to be an Esau? Who am I going to follow after? Because what we're seeing is we're seeing the lineage split. We're seeing the lineage being divided. You guys see that now? We started with Adam and Eve, and we've been working on this journey all the way through, and now what you're seeing is the nation of Israel coming apart and becoming that separate people. And you're probably recognizing some of the names that become Israel's greatest enemies later. But originally they were brothers and sisters. But they had to come, Israel had to come out of the world. And when Israel came out of the world hated them. And it's no different today. We're going to continue our journey next week in our study. And we'll take a look at the life of Jacob. Let me pray and we'll close the worship song. God, we thank you that you give to us a hope and a future. And you guide our todays and our tomorrows. All the years coming. Lord, we would pray that you would continue to help us and strengthen us, even in those times of conflict when you're moving us. God, you're in charge. And when we stray and when we get out of line, you correct us because you're a loving Father. Lord, help us to understand that you are faithful even when we mess up. We can always trust in you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.